A great tempest arose in the sea, but he was asleep. Lord, save us, we perish. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Some 50 years ago, seems like a long time, I was a high school seminarian, minor seminary of Detroit Archdiocese, and we had an English teacher, was a good teacher and a rather charismatic priest, I think, and one of those super up-to-date priests in the 60s, all involved in the race revolution and everything else you possibly could be. And one day, as teachers will, he got off the subject and was talking about the Latin Mass and the changes, and he was criticizing the whole idea. Latin, my goodness. Nobody prays in Latin anymore. People just don't. And of course, he knew who I was, and so he looked at me and he said, I bet you don't even know one prayer in Latin. And without thinking about it, I simply said the words of today's gospel, which, as it happened, have an indulgence of 500 days. Lord, save us, we perish, in the Latin Domine salva nos, perimus. Well, he didn't miss a beat. He went on to say, see, now that's typical of you people, you traditionalists. Everything is always negative and everything's perishing and everything is doing terribly. Well, now 50 years later, were I to be able to see him, I'll have to wait for eternity, I'm sure, I would want to ask him, Detroit, the Catholic Church, the priesthood, how's it working out for you? My goodness. We must pray as we have prayed, lo, these 50 years. Lord, save us, we perish. I know it's against the general rule, because you just look for the good stuff in the bulletin, maybe the bishop's corner, but today I would like to ask you actually to read one of those holy things on the other page. It's a meditation from the saint who got the word out to the world about the Sacred Heart devotion and promises for St. Margaret Mary, because she was cloistered, and he's the blessed Claude de la Colombière, and he writes about how important it is that you should say this prayer. Lord, save us, we perish. If you say it, and you mean it, and you say it a lot, he will, and you won't. Lord, save us, we perish. Keep this around. Put it in your truck, maybe. Don't put it on the refrigerator. Nobody reads the stuff on the refrigerator, but put it on the kitchen table, maybe, or at your bedside table. Say that prayer often. That's what we were saying last week, isn't it? Hosanna. That's just Hebrew for save us. Save now. What a splendid introduction that save us, that Hosanna, makes as we enter today on the holy ground. The priest like Moses ascending the mountain, or like the high priest entering in beyond the veil to the Holy of Holies. After the threefold Sanctus fades at a high mass, or is quickly murmured by the celebrant at a low, the priest continues this most powerful and ancient prayer, asking for us that we should be saved. He finds his prayer, of course, in the Roman Missal, and this is how it looks. You see, on this side, there is a picture of the crucifixion, and on the other side, the text. The red is the rubrics, and the black is the print of the prayer itself. And the first word is te, the in English, and that T, the liturgists have gone on about quite a bit, because in the Middle Ages, you know how they would ornament, illuminate manuscripts? What came to be the custom that the original, the opening T of the canon should be decorated with, because of the T, the Tau cross, Our Lord on the cross. And then that came to lead to the rule that there should be a picture of the crucifixion facing the priest as he begins the canon to focus him. The Tau cross, of course, that's what they marked at the Exodus, the children of the Hebrews did. With the blood of the lamb, they made two Tau crosses over the lintel of their door. That's what Ezekiel saw in vision. People going around the holy city with a tau cross for protection and blessing and salvation. That's what the priest's praying for. As he finishes the Sanctus, he joins his hands first, and then he raises them in an arc, as he did, say, for the Gloria or the Creed. And at the same time, he raises his eyes heavenward, and then he bows low so that he may kiss the altar. And he does it in the gesture of a suppliant, profound respect. But there's love here, too, because he kisses. The last time he will kiss the stone, which will become the throne of the victim priest, Jesus Christ, the corporal, the altar linens, his swaddling clothes. It's the Te Igitur, the opening prayer of the canon, which he will pray silently until the Pater brings it to a conclusion, the Our Father. It is our rule and our tradition that it should be said silently. As the priest prays his divine office, he has to move his lips. He forms the words, but you wouldn't hear them. The only time it's said aloud is for the sacrament of holy orders, for the consecration of a bishop, and for the ordination of a priest. There is an ancient concelebration in just those two times. It is said silently because it is the exclusive prayer of the priest. It's not the prayer of the people. They assist the priest by their prayers, and at the end, the choir representing them, or the server, will say or sing, Amen, yes, their assent. So be it, and that is all. It's said silently to symbolize the silence of our Savior during his passion, the agony in the garden, when he stood before Pilate. Mihi non loqueris, you're not talking to me? Pilate wondered. Our Lord was silent mostly in his passion. It also makes us think, they say, of the cowardly silence of those timid apostles who were afraid to speak up to the Jews. We must not imitate them. The canon is said silently because who could understand the Mysterium Fidei, the mystery of our faith, the miracle of the Mass? There are more miracles in the host which you will receive today than in all of the firmament of heaven and all of the stars thereof. And thus this silence of ours conceals and expresses the wonder of the consecration, as well as our own reverence, our awe, and our humility. At that same seminary, Sacred Heart in Detroit, there used to be an interesting old illuminated sign, I'm thinking maybe from the 20s, with a quotation from Habakkuk, the prophet of the Old Testament. And you read it as on the way into the chapel. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Silence. The combination of that and the sacred language, Latin, withdraws the canon from ordinary life and protects it from desecration. There's an instinct, you know, sacred languages. Archbishop Lefebvre said once about his experiences as a missionary in Africa, how the Muslims, when they trained or educated their boys, they made them learn the Quran word for word, and they forbade it to be translated. They had to learn it in Arabic. Soon enough, they would learn the meaning, and that's the origin of schools, you know, that boys, Catholic boys, would be brought to the cathedrals and to the priests, and they would learn the Psalter by heart in Latin. Lord, save us, we perish. How will our Lord save us, if not by the Holy Mass and its heart, its summary, its kernel, its essence, is the unchanging rule of consecration, the canon. That's the meaning of the word from the Greek. We say canon law. We say a canonized saint. The church could not make a mistake about that. Now they recognize and resist people. You're St. Pius X. They're saying now, well, some canonizations, you know, they're not really canonizations. Well, if that's the case, it's not a canon anymore, because a canon means a rule. And in the Novus Ordo, how do you abbreviate that? No, which is a good abbreviation. They have no canon and no consecration, and they have many Eucharistic prayers. You know, the most popular one, if you've ever gone to the Novus Ordo for any length of time, you will know, is called the Eucharistic Prayer Number 2, and that was composed not by Hippolytus, the first antipope, as they claim. That was composed in a trattoria, a restaurant in Rome after the pizza, and the priests wrote it out on a paper napkin because they were under the gun. There was a deadline to give it in the next day for their committee. And all of their committees of the Novus Ordo wrote all of these canons in order to make them pleasing to men. Archbishop Lefebvre, when he went to see Montini, Paul VI, in 1976, said to him innocently, he said, "Holy Father, do you know that there are now 13 canons legalized for use in France?" Oh, he put up his hands, Montini did, and said, "13? Oh, no. There are far more than that." So much for the unchanging rule of consecration. The canon, nobody knows its origin or its dates. Some popes say it is apostolic. The last pope to add anything to it was St. Gregory the Great, and he died in 604. Dom Guéranger, the great liturgist from France, he thought the canon came from about the second of the third century at the latest. For what do we pray? For whom do we pray in the canon? We pray as our Lord prayed at the first Mass in St. John's Gospel, the Last Supper. We pray for, as he did, for his church, militant and faithful. Powerful prayers these, for they are mingled with his precious blood. Save us, Lord, we perish. The most sacred moment of the Mass, this is not a good time to be wandering out to the bathroom, a little break, or get a drink of water. We should lay aside all earthly care, as the Greeks sing, the Byzantine Rite, in their cherubic hymn. The priest, having begun the canon, as we've seen, in a very humble way, now takes up his priestly authority to hallow or make holy the bread and wine before him, which he sees not so much as bread and wine, but in a sense as already consecrated. So he says, these holy, unspotted sacrifices, these gifts and presents, not, as they falsely say in the modern, our gifts to God, and then they come back as God's gifts. No, it is God's pure gift to us, and for us, what are they? They are the repayment of debt. They are our obligation. They are what we owe. Almighty God does not need a stamped host made in Holland. That's where our hosts come from. They make the traditional still. He doesn't need a bit of California wine mixed with a few drops of water. We need these things to fulfill his will, to accomplish his plan, to participate in this awesome sacrament and sacrifice, which is the Holy Eucharist. So the priest prays for the church, poor church, well figured by the apostles in the boat, tossed by waves, always tossed by the sea, and yet, never yet, sunk. We stay in church, not the Novus Ordo, but the true Catholic Church of our baptism, because Christ is there. That's all. Christ is there, even if he's sleeping. And he's not in the new order of things. So there are four things that we ask from God for his church. And the first of these is peace. Please calm the waves. Please restore order. And next, that the church should be protected, custodire. No need to insist, all of you know all of the enemies who are plotting against the church. Next, for the church to be united. Why don't you all get together? Priests and bishops are always being asked that question. Well, the answer is simply because, as Catholics, the only way we get together is under the Pope. And there is no Pope, and there hasn't been for a long time. He is the source of jurisdiction, as well as the point of unity. The church, furthermore, is not only storm-tossed, but is eclipsed. It is utterly dark in this chastisement. Why don't you get together? Well, then why don't you get yourselves a pope? There are at least 20 or 25 popes floating around the world, and all that does is get a laugh. No, this chastisement is from heaven, and the solution will come from heaven. From a legal point of view, there's an obex or an obstacle in any case, but the good Lord will see to these things in his own time. And for the rest, sincere and good, true Catholic priests and bishops and groups actually do their best to get along. Sometimes they squabble about human or secondary things. And so must we do our best to get along, to pray and work for a kind of a practical unity were it possible in a given case. Last of all, we ask our Lord to govern and to rule his work, his church. He's left us the unchanging rule, worship and faith, and in his good time, there will be a restoration. But if we pray for unity, it presupposes we don't have it, not fully, not yet. Which takes me back to the boat. And Jesus sleeping, lo, these 50 years. The storm makes such a noise, so many cries, such confusion, and yet, in the silent canon and consecration of the Mass, he sleeps. And here we pray and we plead, though he should seemingly say nothing. He and his church and his vicar fallen silent. I think of the little flower, St. Therese, who experienced this terrible trial of, she said, Jesus sleeping in her boat, how that he said nothing to her for most of her life. You may sleep in my boat. I will not wake you, St. Therese told Jesus once. And then she commented, other souls rarely let him sleep peacefully, but I offer him rest. Poor Jesus, he is tired. Let him rest, she concludes. But of Jesus, we know from Scripture, the Canticle of Canticles, that he says, ego dormio, I sleep, yes, but my heart keeps watch. He watches over his church today, huddled around him, all wet and kind of scared most of the time in the hull of the ship. The Mass goes on, the pure oblation, untouched by heretic names or claims, the valid consecration in the silence of the sleep of Jesus. We continue to pray today, but you can say it softer now because you understand. Shh, don't wake him up. Lord, save us. We perish. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.